This morning we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. The Jewish leaders of Jerusalem have been challenging Jesus as he teaches in and around the temple. And today their challenges are interrupted by what appears to be a sincere question from a scribe. And so with that said, we turn now to our text, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, that is Jesus, answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we know that your testimonies are wonderful, and so our souls cling to them. Lord, we ask that you would turn to us now and be gracious to us, as we know is your way with those who love your name. Lord, keep our steps steady according to your promises, and let no iniquity have dominion over us. We ask, Lord, that in this time, as we come to your word, that you would make your face to shine upon us, your servants, and teach us your statutes. Grant all this we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our text this morning, a scribe brings to Jesus a question that was commonly discussed in their day. Of all the commands of Scripture, which is the chief commandment? Which is the most important of all? He asks. And Jesus here answers by giving not one, but two commandments, which must go together. And what Jesus says, essentially, is that in response to God, we are called to love God and to love our neighbor. In response to God, we are called to love God and to love our neighbor. But we're going to take that one piece at a time, but we're actually going to do it in reverse order this morning. And so we'll consider first our call to love our neighbor, then our call to love God, and finally how all of this is in response to who God is and what God has done. But even before doing all of that, we need to ask a question. We need to start with the question, what is love? Now, as much as this question may trigger a 1993 Eurodance hit in some of our minds, it is actually a serious and important question that we need to consider. We can throw that word around a lot, love, but we really stop and wrestle with what it actually means. Now, there are, I think, multiple valid ways to define love as it's presented in the Bible, and each one is valid in some way and sheds light on some important aspect of love as it's presented to us in Scripture. But for this morning, to help us approach our text, I want to draw from a few Christian thinkers, beginning with the Christian philosopher Joseph Pieper. Pieper, after reflecting on a number of possibilities, concludes that we can define love as one person communicating to another, "It is good that you exist. It's good that you are in this world." Now, Pieper acknowledges immediately this may sound a bit aloof and abstract, and so he adds that to love another is really to say to them, "I want you to exist. How wonderful it is that you exist." Theologian John Swinton makes this even more personal, paraphrasing Pieper's concept of love as saying to another person, "It is good that you are here. I'm glad that you exist." This, they argue, is the content of what love seeks to communicate. But even as we think about that, we might ask then, how does it communicate this message? And here, theologian John Frame is helpful to us. Frame identifies three dimensions of love. Love, he writes, is allegiance, action, and affection. And so we might say that to love is to communicate to someone else our conviction that it is good they exist, that we think it is wonderful that they are in the world, that we're glad that they're here, and to communicate that conviction through our allegiance, our actions, and our affections. And you really need all three of those dimensions. Affection alone, for example, is not enough. And indeed, affection without allegiance and action is ultimately thin and insincere. The spouse who appears to love their husband or wife with their affections, but who then acts in ways that are unloving, or who displays unfaithfulness in their allegiance, that spouse has not truly loved their husband or wife. When we think of love, we must not think of affection alone. True love includes also actions and allegiance, as the Apostle John reminds us. That said, love that only has actions and allegiance, but no affection, that too is insufficient. Love that is only slavish duty without a heartfelt appreciation for the other person, without sincerely expressing to the other, it is good that you exist, I'm glad that you're here, how wonderful that you are in the world with me. Love that lacks that affectionate expression is also hollow, empty, and insufficient. Pieper draws from Eric Fromm, who describes both the milk and the honey of love that we may give and receive from one another. The milk, Pieper explains, is everything a person requires for the mere needs of life. But honey is the symbol of sweetness of life and the happiness of existing. The milk of love, the action and allegiance out of duty, may provide many good things for a person. But if the honey of love, the affection, is missing, if they don't hear the other person say in a range of ways, I'm glad that you're here, how good it is that you exist, if that's missing, then something serious is missing from the relationship itself. Taken together, what we see is that to love another person is to express to them through our allegiance, our action, and our affection, I'm glad that you exist. I think it's wonderful that you are in this world. It is good that you are here. That's what love looks like. What we need to consider then is, do we actually do that well? Let's consider that question first when it comes to our neighbor, and then when it comes to God. As Jesus tells us here, we are called to love our neighbor, even to love our neighbor as ourselves. This, Jesus says in verse 31, is the second greatest commandment. And of course, we should know that Jesus isn't making this commandment up. It's coming from the Old Testament. Specifically, it's found in Leviticus 19:18. We are called on to love our neighbor, which, given the definition we've been considering, means that we are to relate to our neighbor in such a way that we communicate to them, I'm glad that you exist. I think it's wonderful that you are in this world. It is good that you are here. And so it's worth asking, do we relate to the people around us in that way? Is that what people around us hear in how we speak to them and how we act towards them? Now, as we think of these different aspects, we recognize that for some of us, affection may come easier than actions. For others, actions and duty may come, but affections may be harder. For some, initial actions and affections may come quickly, but then persistent faithfulness and long-term allegiance can be a struggle. We each have our own strengths and weaknesses, but we're each called to all three dimensions of expressing love for the people around us. And it's when those three are brought together, when affection is combined with action and allegiance, that love is then truly expressed. And so it's worth pausing and asking yourself, which of these dimensions do you tend to struggle with? Is it the efforts of loving action? Is it the steadfastness of loving allegiance? Is it the expression of loving affection? Because God calls us to all three dimensions, and each aspect is meant to nurture and to reinforce the others. Our loving affections should lead us to loving actions. And at the same time, we should engage in loving actions in a way that fosters loving affection. Not in a way that is cold or detached or resentful, but in a way that seeks to grow the affections of love for the other person in our hearts, and that also communicates that love with our speech. And so our actions, our allegiance, our affection, all working together, should communicate to the people around us, I'm glad that you exist. I think it's wonderful that you are in this world. It is good that you are here. But then is that what we're really saying to the people around us? Do we live out this kind of love in our marriages? Do we love our spouse with a love that makes them confident that we are glad that they're our spouse, that we think it's wonderful that they are in our lives, that communicates our conviction that it is good that God has bound our life to their life? Or even as we fulfill our duty to our spouse in some ways, do we also communicate coldness or a resentment or a transactional attitude, something less than a delight in their existence, something less than an affirmation that we are glad that they are who they are, and that we delight in the fact that the Lord has put them in our lives. When we are called to love our spouse with our deeds, with our faithfulness, and with our affections, it's not that we get to choose the one or two of those that we like best or that comes easiest to us. We're called to all three. And so in what way do you need to better love your husband or wife? Or what about our children? Of all relationships, there are few places where love is more important for a person's future, as they need to hear from us, their parents, as God's ambassadors, I'm glad that you exist. I think it's wonderful that you are in this world. It is so good that you are here. This love is, in part, expressed through loving actions and through providing the material needs of life, what Eric Fromm called the milk of love. But also, as Fromm points out, you can often see, even in adulthood, those who, as children, received all the milk of love, all the actions and resources and finances and opportunity to meet their needs, but they did not receive the honey of love from their parents. They did not receive the affection that said to them in words and in smiles and in affirmations and embraces, I'm glad that you exist. I think it's wonderful that you are in this world. It is good that you are here. And that lack of affection, that leaves a mark, often long into adulthood. Now, of course, we all fall short as parents. None of us are perfect. But as we raise our children, we need to consider, do our children know that we are glad that they are here? Do they know without a doubt that we think it is wonderful that they are in this world? Are they confident that we think that it is good that they exist, that it is good that God made them who He's made them to be, and then has given them to us? In both word and deed, do we love our children as God has called us to? Of course, we can go on and consider, what about our siblings? Or our parents, whether you are young and still in their home, or you've grown up and left home long ago, do the family members that God has chosen to give to you know that you are glad that they are in your life? And I'd encourage you, please, at this point, don't focus right now on how others have loved or fallen short in loving you, as important as that may be. But first this morning, consider how well you have loved them. Or what about beyond our family? What about our fellow church members? Do we communicate to one another, and not just to our closest friends here, but to all believers here, to those much younger and those much older, to those who have been here for generations and those who are newly arrived, those who we agree with and those who we disagree with? Do we communicate to one another in actions and allegiance, in affections and affirmations, I'm glad that you are here. I think it's wonderful that you are in this church. It is good that you're a part of our congregation, because that's what Jesus is calling us to here. And what about those outside the church? What about the non-believer? What about the stranger? Jesus taught explicitly that this command to love our neighbor as ourselves extended beyond the covenant community, to the unbeliever, the foreigner, and even to our enemies. That's what Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan and in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, we should note, did not invent this idea. We see it in the very chapter where we find this command to love our neighbors. In Leviticus 19, the implications of this commandment are applied not just to fellow Israelites, but also to the sojourner, the foreigner, the unbeliever in their midst. From the beginning, this command to love our neighbor as ourselves extended beyond those closest to us, beyond our fellow believers, beyond our fellow countrymen, to the unbelieving outsider living in our midst. And from the context of Leviticus 19, we learn that this command is about more than just how we treat our friends and family, more than just about how we conduct our personal life. The command to love our neighbor as ourselves, we see in Leviticus 19, 9 through 18, includes the command to oppose oppression and economic exploitation, to protect the weak and the disabled, to refuse gossip and slander and falsehood, to oppose injustice in the judicial system, to oppose hatred and vengeance and grudge-bearing. But also, positively, Leviticus 19 calls us to provide sacrificially for the needs of our neighbors in an ongoing and sustained way for both the poor and the sojourner. And that word sojourner really just means the foreigner, the alien, the immigrant. By such provisions in Leviticus 19, carried out through sacrificial action, God's people are called on to communicate to the poor and to the immigrant that they are not an intrusion or an undesirable, but to say to them instead, I'm glad that you exist. I think it's wonderful that you are here in this land. It is good that you are here. All of this reminds us that this command to love our neighbor is both personal in shaping our own personal conduct and personal relationships, and it's also social and political. Which is why the call to love our neighbor in Leviticus 19:18 is accompanied in that same chapter with demands for social justice, with prohibitions against oppression and economic exploitation of the weak and vulnerable, with commands to provide materially for those in need. Of course, when it comes to the political aspects of this, Christians can disagree on the wisest ways to carry out these commandments, the wisest ways to love those living around us and in our society. But all Christians need to stop and to ask themselves periodically, could my political involvement be accurately summed up as me seeking to love my neighbor, all my neighbors? And not just those like me, not just those who agree with me, not just those who vote like I do, but could my political involvement be accurately summed up as me seeking to love my neighbors as myself? And if not, how do I need to repent and to seek to follow Jesus more faithfully? And so whether it's in our closest human relationships, or in our relationships with others in the church, or at work, or in our neighborhoods, or even in our politics, we are called on to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are called on in our words, our actions, and our affections to communicate to them, I'm glad that you exist. I think it's wonderful that you are in this world. It is good that you are here. Jesus tells us that the second greatest commandment is for us to love our neighbors as ourselves. But then above even that, Jesus tells us in verse 30 that we are called on to love God. Drawing from Deuteronomy 6:5, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." We should notice that there's no half measures in this commandment. We are to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength with everything that we are. That means making our loyalty and allegiance to God our chief allegiance and our highest loyalty. It means in our actions that we are to honor and obey His commandments to us above the commandments and callings we receive from any other source. And it means that in our affections, we honor and love and appreciate God above all others. It means that with all that we are and all that we do, we are to communicate to God, "I'm glad that you exist. I think it's wonderful that you are in this world. It is good that you are here." Now, that might sound like an odd thing for us to communicate to God, but maybe its importance becomes more obvious when we recognize that every time we sin, we are essentially saying the opposite of that to God. With every sin, we are saying that we wish God, God as He actually is, God as He's revealed Himself to be, the God who gives us the commands of His word, whenever we sin, we're saying to God, "I wish you didn't exist. I wish you weren't in the world. It's not good that you are here. I wish I had a different kind of God ruling over me, or maybe no God at all." That's what we communicate to God when we sin. When we perhaps avoid prayer or scripture or worship, we're saying that we're not so happy with God as He is. We're not so thrilled that He wants a relationship with us. It's not so good to really have Him in our lives. That's what our resistance to God essentially says to Him. But then, on the other hand, when we obey God's commands, even when it's hard, we're saying with our actions, "It is good, Lord, that you are my King." When we put Christ first in our lives and make Him our priority above all else, we're saying with our allegiance, "I'm so glad, Lord, that you are my Savior and that I belong to you." When we come to God in prayer and worship, when we read His word, when we meditate on Him and His gifts, we're saying with our words and our thoughts and our affections, "It is wonderful, Lord, that you are in my life, that you care about me, and that I can know you." In each aspect of our Christian lives, in our actions, our allegiance, our affections, in word and in deed, we are called to love God, to say to Him, "I'm glad that you exist. I think it's wonderful that you are God in this world. It is good that you are here." That's what we communicate when we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as the scribe points out in verse 33, that is so much more than merely doing our religious duty, merely checking off the boxes of what's required of us. And when we struggle to love God as we should, so often when we seek God, He will help us to nurture our loving affections as we engage in the loving actions He's called us to. When, if we're honest, we do not really long to read God's word, but then we come to His word anyway, we may then see God more clearly for who He is, and our love for Him and His word may grow. When worship and prayer is unappealing to us, we can come to God and worship anyway, that by His grace our affections might be captured by God's presence, and our love for Him might increase. When obedience or allegiance is difficult, but we strive to obey and to follow Christ anyway, asking Him as we do to increase our desire for Him, then often He will answer that prayer. But whether we feel it or not in a given moment, as believers, we know that God Himself is the greatest good in our lives. And so it is only right that we love Him with every part of who we are. The only proper response if we see God aright is to say in word and deed, in our actions, allegiance, and affections, "I'm so glad that you exist. I think it's wonderful that you are here with me. It is so good that you are my God." And as we love God, we also love what He loves. In fact, you cannot truly love God without loving what God loves. And one thing we're told that God especially loves is the people he has made, who he's imprinted with his image and who he's placed all around us, our neighbors, which is why these two commandments are inseparably linked. And so Jesus calls us here to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. For there is no other commandment greater than these. But as we consider that, it might lead us into the question, well, why should we obey these commands? Why should we love God? And why should we love our neighbors who bear his image? And Jesus here points us towards a reason. When Jesus gives the greatest commandment, we should notice he doesn't actually start with a commandment. He starts with a statement about who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We see something similar with the Ten Commandments. They don't actually start with the first commandment, but they start with a statement of who God is and what he's done. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Both of those things remind us that our obedience to God's commandments, especially to his greatest commandment, is always rooted in who God is and what God has done. Our obedience is a response to that. The Apostle John explained to us what that means for us and for these two commandments we're considering, and he put it very succinctly when he said, "We love because he first loved us." Why should we love God and our neighbor? How can we love God and our neighbor? Where do we find the motivation to love God and our neighbor? Well, we find all of those things in the fact that before he ever called on us to love him or to love others, God himself has loved us. He loved us in the very act of our creation. By your very existence, you can know that God loves you. Because he wants you here. He wants you to exist. By the very act of God making you, God is saying to you, it is good that you exist. I think it's wonderful that you are in my world. I'm glad that you're here. God loves you, and for that reason, you exist. But of course, God's love doesn't stop there. Because even after we had rebelled against him, after we had separated ourselves from him, after we had put ourselves on a trajectory towards eternal death and separation from him by sinning against him, even after all of that, God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to earth and died on the cross to save us, to save you. And by doing that, by going to the cross for you, God himself, through Jesus Christ, as clearly as he ever could, says to you, it is good that you exist. I think it's wonderful that you are in this world. I'm glad that you're here, and I want you to always be here with me forever. That is how God has loved us in the gospel. And if God has so loved us, then how could we not love him in return? How could we long for a different kind of God or no God at all when this God has loved us so much and so personally? How could we not love the same things that he loves, his people and his creatures and all that he's made and cared for, since he has in the same way made and cared for us? If God has so loved us by giving his very self for us, then how could we not respond by loving him with our whole selves, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? As we consider God's loving work of creation, of his loving sacrifice for us in the gospel, in response to this loving God, we are called to love God and to love our neighbor. There are few things more wonderful in life than to love and to be loved. And as we receive God's love for us in the gospel, and as we seek to love God and those around us in both our actions and our affections, as we give and receive such love, we really do experience a foretaste of heaven. Because what God promises for his people in eternity, for all who trust in him, for all who give him their allegiance as their king, is an eternity in which we will perfectly love and in which we will perfectly be loved. It's an eternity which, in word and deed, in actions and affection, we will over and over again communicate to one another and hear from one another the very kind of love and approval which we so often long for in this life. But even more than that, it will be an eternity in which we will not just communicate to God, but in which over and over again, for all eternity, in perfect love and affection and power, God himself will say to us, "I'm so glad that you exist. I think it's wonderful that you are in my world. It is very good that you are here with me." And what could be better than that? Amen.